Amen. You may be seated. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 11. Philippians 1, pick it up in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, it is rich, it is deep, it is glorious. We pray that you will open our hearts to receive it, to receive it with joy and with thanksgiving, that you would open our eyes to that which we are blinded to, that we may see and behold your glory and know you better, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time, we looked at the first part of Paul's prayer here in the first chapter of Philippians. And we got to see what brought him continual joy and thanksgiving in his life. There was something that he remembered. And every time he thought of it, he was strengthened with joy. And it never grew old. It was a continual source of happiness to him. And it caused him to pray all the more. Well, that's something we want, isn't it? Continual joy, continual praise, continual prayer. We saw that there were three things that he remembered. He remembered that the Philippians were partners with him in the gospel. He remembered the promise of God that God would keep that partnership to the very end. And then he remembered that that promise had already been proven true as they persevered through hard times together. He had seen the power of the gospel in saving the Philippians. He had seen the promise of the gospel in keeping the Philippians. And he had seen the preservation of the gospel through the persecution of the Philippians. Paul had seen the power of God in real time. And if we have eyes to see, we can too. It's just as real now as it was then. And if we see it, then that kind of joy can also be ours. So Paul is overflowing with blessing. He's thankful. He's full of joy. Everything's really great right now, even though he's in prison. That fact doesn't seem to dampen his joy at all, his imprisonment, which should, of course, be telling to us when our joy can be lessened because we didn't get a good cup of coffee this morning. Regardless of being in prison, Paul is joyful. And so now we come to the petition part of his prayer, and we wonder, what's Paul going to ask for? What does Paul want? He is utterly confident in the power of God to accomplish his purposes through the gospel. Paul is seeing it firsthand. So what does he want? This is the second part of Paul's prayer. And we're going to see today that there are three things that Paul is after. There are three petitions. Three things he's going to ask God for. And then he's going to tell us why he wants those things, what their purpose is. Why does he care so much about these three things? The end goal of all this praying, what is it? So here again, we get insights into the prayer life of Paul. And just as I found last time that the thanksgiving and the joy that marked every one of Paul's prayers were often lacking in my life, so here too, I discovered that the things that Paul prays for are often lacking in my prayers as well. Why is it so hard for us to pray sometimes? I think it's because, partly, we have our hearts set on the wrong things. We have the wrong goals. So let me make a little side comment here before we get to what Paul is asking for. Here's just a little aside. You become what you behold. That is, you move toward whatever it is you're looking at. Like when you teach someone to drive, right? You tell them to look where they want to go. If the car starts to slide into the ditch, don't look into the ditch. Look to where you want to go, because you're going to tend to drive where you want to go, where you are looking at. I think there's a lesson here for us in prayer. You drive toward what you're looking at. If you pray for a better cup of coffee in the morning, then that is going to be your concern, isn't it? Your heart will be wrapped up in that cup of coffee and its quality or lack thereof. If you pray for the salvation of a friend, then that will be your concern. We really do need to be mindful of what we're concerned about and what we're driving towards, because our hearts will be drawn to that which we desire. The Bible tells us, those who make idols will become like them, deaf and mute. We are told that if we hang out with angry people, chances are we will become an angry person. If you hang out with discontented people, chances are high that you will become discontented yourself. As a general principle, people get what they're striving for. It's like the saying goes, if you don't change direction, you're going to end up where you're headed. If you grab a porcupine, you will find yourself in the unfortunate position of holding a porcupine. That was not an actual saying, I just made that one up. But we see it in our prayers. You become what you focus on. If all you pray for is more money, then all you end up thinking about is more money. All you end up working for is more money. And all your joy in life is tied to making more money. If you're not careful, you're going to end up where you're headed. All right, that's worth thinking about. That is a pre-sermon sermon, mini sermon within a sermon, a little aside. But that's worth thinking about, what our goals are in our prayers, what we want. So let's look to see what Paul is concerned about. What does he want? And he said there were three things that Paul wants, three things that he is going to pray for. The first thing that Paul is going to pray for is more love. This is verse 9, first part. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, this is something. He wants an abounding love. And we have to catch this. This has a direct connection to the first part of his prayer, his thanksgiving that we talked about last time. These things are not unrelated. We read in 1 John that we love God because he first loved us, right? And here we're going to see this principle played out in Paul's prayer. God loved the Philippians. He saved them. Partnership, promise, preservation. God loved them. Paul is overflowing with thanksgiving for that love. And now here is Paul's first response. He wants now, in light of that, to see the Philippians love God. They have experienced the love of God, and now Paul wants them to return that love. We love because God first loved us more and more. He is praying that as God has loved them, so they will grow in love, get big. God has shown us the way, and in light of his love, we are now to love others more deeply than we could have ever have imagined. These things are really intimately connected. We said that prayer can be hard, but not as hard as we think it is. And I think we could say the same thing with love. Love is hard sometimes, but not as hard as we think it is. When we base our love on our circumstances, how our day is going, how our business is going, how we feel our marriage is going, or how other people treat us, instead of basing our love first and foremost on how God has treated us, then our love does grow small, doesn't it? If you hurt me, you do something I find distasteful or offensive, and now suddenly I'm struggling. Struggling to show you love. There's a root of bitterness that starts to grow. Resentment. That is a shallow love based on works. When God's love is infinitely deep, it's based on grace. The love of man is all too often based on circumstances when our love should first and foremost be based upon God's love. That's the foundation, not only for joy, but for love. We love because God does. And we are to love in the same manner he does. Those things are intimately connected. The thanksgiving that Paul has for God's love shown to the Philippians is the basis for him asking for God to give them love. They are intimately connected. So I am to love you, all of you, not because we're similar in some way or because you're nice to me, but because of God's love toward me. And in that same manner, I am to love you. Our love should not be so shallow as to come and go like the afternoon sun. It needs to stay. It needs to grow so that it can abound, so that it can flourish, so that the roots can grow deep, so that it is strong in times of difficulty, permanent. Just like God's love is for us, sometimes we give up far too easy. When we want the abounding of God's love in us, it is God's love that we want abounding in us. It's like his. It's not like mine or like man's, which comes and goes with my circumstance. When it is based on God's love, then it is strong. Then it lasts, and it knows what to do in difficult situations. All right, let's dig deeper. The second thing that Paul asks for is more knowledge. We're still in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. All right, we're already hinting at this here. These things go together, and this is crucial for us to understand. Our love is to be based on something. It is not to be separated from knowledge. That is a mistake that the world makes all the time. Follow your heart. Follow your feelings. Love knows the way. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Not without knowledge, it doesn't. Love will lead you straight to hell if it isn't rooted in knowledge. Love without knowledge is some of the most fertile ground for sin to grow in. Here are things that the world says are based on love. Many divorces are said to be based on love. Sexual perversion, all kinds of debauchery, abortion, all those things are said to be about love. Have you ever noticed that? I don't love you anymore. I love someone else now. Love knows the way. Or, I love someone forbidden. Love knows the way. Or, I love myself. Love knows the way. The kind of love that the world champions is a road to hell. And those who follow it will end up where they are headed. All because we have separated knowledge from love. Our culture has done that to great effect and to terrible effect. We don't know what love is until God shows us what it is, until he tells us what it is in his word. That's how we know. That's where the knowledge of love comes from. The knowledge of love that comes from the word of God is what makes a marriage strong. It is what makes a church strong, a nation strong. That is what makes you strong in the face of difficulty. If you separate knowledge from love, well, you end up with a lot of dysfunctional marriages with really messed up kids. You end up with dysfunctional churches, no commitment. You end up with abusive relationships and a really shallow, self-centered society. Paul wants the Philippians to abound in love, but not without knowledge. They go together. He knows this. We love because God first loved us. This is the flow of his prayer. God has loved you, Philippians. God has loved you, Cornerstone. Now, I'm going to pray that your love is going to abound more and more. We love because God first loved us. So we see that love is based on something. We need that knowledge, and it comes from his word. His word stands as a revelation, a tower, a bulwark against all the lovely lies of the world. It is our source of knowledge. It's how we know. We tend to think that love is void of content, that it sweeps us away. There's no fighting it. The heart wants what the heart wants, after all, and we're just helpless before it. No, we're not. Not a bit of it. Love is all wonderful like that, but not without knowledge. God has filled love with content. And don't miss this. We are responsible to know that content. Don't miss that part. God has filled love with content, and we are responsible to know that content. Do you know it? God himself is love, and so we need to get to know him. We need to know his word. God himself defines what love is and what it isn't. That's the knowledge we need. We need to know him. Of course, we also need to know ourselves. On our own, we love sin, don't we? Without the knowledge of God, we will never know what real love is. And you will never know its joy or its resilience in times of difficulty. The third thing that Paul asks for is discernment. We're still in verse 9 and now heading into verse 10. He's asking for discernment. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul wants the Philippians to abound not just in love and knowledge, but with discernment. Discernment is the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. Or as Spurgeon put it, discernment is the ability to know the difference between right and almost right. Ah, that's discernment. Very good. The better you know God, the more clearly you will be able to see the world and not be deceived by it. Here's a true statement. The more you know God, the more you will know God's will for your life. The more you know God, the more you will know God's will for your life. Listen, it's not a mystery how to figure out God's will for your life. Paul's praying for it right here. It's within reach. Truth and love lead to knowing God's will, this discernment. Truth and love are the great revealers of God's will. Why does he want you to have this love and this knowledge? He says, so that you will have this discernment and you'll be able to approve what is excellent. God's will is excellent. And he wants you to discern it. He wants you to know what God's will is. And he says, you're going to get that by growing in love based upon God and his love and growing on the knowledge of him. You will have discernment and you will know. Truth and love are the great revealers of God's will, not your emotions or your feelings, or your bad day, or your tough circumstances, and all the rest. Truth and love are the great revealers of God's will. Put your eyes on what is right, and then you will know. That is Paul's prayer. Isn't that astounding to hear that message? We go through all kinds of agony, don't we, in trying to figure out God's will. But so often we go about it all wrong. It's not some mystical, foggy secret that God keeps hiding from us. Anytime you get close, he just moves it to a new hiding place. And you're like, Lord, if only I knew. Paul is showing us how to know, how to discern and approve what is excellent, God's will. There's a path here for us that Paul is praying for and we ought to pray for. We need our eyes opened to this. God doesn't hide his will from us. He wants to reveal it. And he reveals it through the knowledge of him, through Jesus Christ, that great revelation of the Father. He does not want us to empty our minds in the hope of receiving some mystical vision. He wants us to fill and engage our minds with Christ, the very knowledge of God. And the more you know him, the more you will know his will. He is making us like Christ, which is to be filled with the very knowledge of God. Listen, Jesus wasn't some empty-headed, open-minded, pearl-clutching, empty shell of a man who walked around confused about the will of God all the time, being distracted with every squirrel that ran across his thoughts. No, he knew God, and therefore he knew God's will. Jesus had this discernment, this kind of discernment, so that he could approve what was excellent. That's the kind of discernment that Paul is praying for here, something that is based on love and knowledge, which in turn are based upon God's revelation of how he loves us and who he is. Based on the foundation of the revelation of God, we know what love is, we have true knowledge, therefore we can actually discern what is excellent in our life. That's the discernment that Paul is praying for. That's the discernment that we need. The world has no such ability. The world has rejected both the love of God and the knowledge of God. And in so doing, they've lost all the answers. They have nothing. They make up their own definition of love. They make up their own knowledge. They make up their own facts. Everyone has their own truth, right? And before you know it, they cannot tell you the difference between a boy and a girl. They can't, can they? They have no idea. They can't find any reason why gay marriage is wrong, or why abortion is wrong, or why transgenderism is wrong. Their definition of love has no knowledge of God in it. And therefore, they have lost all discernment. All they can do now is offer empty-headed applause to anyone who says anything about anything. I am a woman. Oh. Actually, today I am a man. Oh. Later on tonight, I'm going to be a sparkly seahorse. Oh. Right? That's exactly what happens. There's no foundation, there's no knowledge, there's no discernment, there's no reason to hold on to anything. You can be a sparkly seahorse if you want. Maybe you can put that on your driver's license. There's no knowledge with their definition of love, and therefore they have no discernment. The Bible calls that being handed over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. You remove God from the picture, and utter insanity is the only possible result. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest and most powerful ruler in the world? He refused to give glory to God. He took all the credit for his kingdom for himself. He said, I am great. And the very next thing he said was, moo. Remember? God handed him over to a depraved mind. Literally, read it in Daniel. That's where it all ends up. The wisdom of the world is nothing more than a moo cow, a braying donkey, or a bleating sheep. Discernment is the ability to know what ought to be done and what ought not to be done, and to know why. That's what Paul is praying for. Love, knowledge, and discernment. That's what Paul wants for the Philippians. Is that what we pray for? Is that our desire? Or have my desires become so shallow and self-centered that I've lost my way? So now look at verse 11. Here we see what it is that Paul is after, why he's asking for these things. What does he say? Filled with the fruit of righteousness, so that you'll approve what is excellent, be pure, and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is after a fruitful life. He wants us to know God's will so that we will live God's will. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. He wants us to know, and then he wants us to get out there and live it. The Christian life is not to be lived out in your head or in your heart. It's to be lived out in the world. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Your faith in your heart is to come out of your fingertips. Faith is shown by its works. We are to live it and to be rich in this fruitfulness. It's not just in our head. The knowledge in our head doesn't stay there. It leads to proper discernment, which means to proper action, righteousness, right living, rich fruit. Do you remember the fruit that the spies brought back? Right? From the promised land. Remember that? The book of Numbers records that it took two men to carry a single cluster of grapes on a pole between them. That's amazing. How many grapes is that? One single cluster of grapes. It took two guys to carry it. What grows in the promised land? Rich, full, bountiful fruit. This is a picture of what we are supposed to be like in our lives. This is what God intends for us. Remember what Jesus said. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That's what Paul is saying here. He wants us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Much fruit. Think of that big cluster. That's much fruit. Filled with this fruit. He wants you to get out there and live it in real time. To prove it. In real time, our faith is meant to be lived. God's will for your life is for you to be fruitful. God does not want you to scrape along in the faith, just barely getting by. Joyless, empty, confused, thin. He wants us to be fat. Fat with the fruit of the Spirit. Joyful, rich in good deeds, discerning right from wrong. He wants a living and a flourishing people, fat and happy, filled with the love and the knowledge of God, shining like stars in the night sky. Wherever the Spirit is, you should find true joy. It's what he produces in people. Big clusters of grapes of joy. So often we make the mistake of thinking that God is reluctant to give his Spirit, that he's cheap. But what does the Bible actually say? It says that God is exceedingly generous in giving his Spirit, himself, that knowledge of himself to his people. How much more will God give the Spirit to those who ask him? God's will is for your flourishing. And not by worldly standards. Don't get this wrong. This is not a health and a wealth thing. He wants you to flourish by his standards. That is why the poorest among us can be the richest in the faith. That is why those who suffer the most can have the most joy. Because the knowledge of God sets the standard for what we strive for, what we aim at, what we pray for, what we want, what we really want. I don't want to set my heart on a better cup of coffee or more money. I want to set my heart on becoming like Christ, being faithful. I want to set my heart and my prayers toward obedience and joy before God. I want to be fully alive to him, so that there is no suffering that can rattle my heart or cause me to doubt. I want to be proven to be his disciple in real time, discerning and improving what is excellent. I want fruit that big. He wants to show the world his glory through you, through us. This is now the end of verse 11. That last phrase, to the glory and praise of God. The aim of all of this praying is the glory of God. This whole prayer of Paul culminates in the glory and the praise of God. That's the driving force behind all of it. God is in the business of showing the world his glory, and he does it through his people, bearing fruit that is undeniable. Fruit so big it takes two people to carry it. Fruit so big that it could only have come from God. That is his will for you. Fruitfulness. Jesus said that you bear much fruit. Don't give up so quickly. Fruitfulness, especially in the hard times, is what is offered through that love, knowledge, and discernment. So we need to learn to think this way in our prayer life. What are we aiming at? Are we aiming at the glory of God? I mean, really? Really? Is that what I want when I'm praying? I can use that phrase. It sounds good. What price am I willing to pay for the glory of God? Do I really want his glory? Does that matter more than anything else in the world, even our comforts and our well-being? We can and should pray for all kinds of things, big and small, immediate, far-reaching, mundane, spectacular. We are to bring it all to God in prayer, but the underlying question here, as we learn from this prayer of Paul, what are we aiming at? What do we want? What are we driving toward? Because remember, we are going to end up where we're headed. And you'd better take a moment to figure out where you're headed before you keep going down that road. Remember that porcupine. I think that perhaps the greatest prayer in the Bible is when Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." There it is. That's the aim of all of it. That is the drive of all of Scripture, and it indeed is the very purpose of our universe, the revelation of the glory of God. That's what Paul is praying for here, to the glory and praise of God. All of this that he is remembering, praying for, driving for, that fruitfulness, all for the glory and praise of God. That's what he wants. He wants the glory of God that can be seen in real time so that God can be praised. And now we get a glimpse into those mysterious promises when Jesus said, "Ask for whatever you want in my name, and I will do it so that the Father is glorified." We catch a little glimpse, don't we? When we see the glory of God as the greatest aim of all that we do and what we pray. So here's the question to ask yourself this week. What do you want? What do you want? That's a hard question to answer honestly, because our motives are rarely so pure as to answer that with any comfort. But do it anyway. And then let's plead with God to turn our hearts to Him, to pray honestly. Lord, show me your glory. In whatever situation you find yourself in, no matter how hard of a trial you face, Lord, show me your glory. That is exactly what He wants to do. When you want what God wants and you are convinced that He is doing it like Paul was in this prayer, as he remembered, then nothing can hinder your prayers. There is no pain that can cause you to doubt. There is no trial that takes too long. How about that? Just about every trial I've ever had I thought was too long. When I know that God is showing His glory, He's working it all for my good, then I can say here with courage, dear friend, your trial is not too long. Remember your God. Nothing can stop your daily obedience, and nothing can dampen your joy. You won't in that day even be able to carry your joy all by yourself. You will need someone to share it with. And that is how Paul can make his every prayer with a joy that never runs out. Because sitting at the bottom of everything that he asks for is his greatest desire, the great desire of all mankind, indeed of all creation, Lord, show me your glory. Love, knowledge, discernment, leading to the fruit of righteousness, so that we discern what is excellent, what is God's will, brings about the great revelation of God's glory. And as you see it in your life, and as we see it here in our church, the praises start to ring. And that cluster of grapes starts to grow, no matter how hard your circumstance might be. That cluster of grapes gets bigger. This is not a mystery. God is in the business of revealing His glory. It is the very purpose of our universe. Lord, show me your glory. That is what we should want.